You Flourish Church ends up being the third church that I've planted in my lifetime that I've pastored over, but also helped out with the planting of other churches in our city that are gospel-centered, community-focused. But it was during my second church plant. I actually went on staff of a church that was predominantly white. We had about 3,000 people who was worshiping with us. We were multi-site, and we were looking at launching a third site in the central city of Milwaukee, and which would have been the first for this church. And we were doing informational sessions, and I was killing it. I mean, the informational sessions are going really well. And then we did an informational session in the neighborhood for which I grew up in. And the funny thing, at the same time, something else was going on. My wife and I, after 20-something years of living in the same neighborhood, had decided that, you know, the neighborhood had kind of gone to hell. And so we made the decision that we're going to move to Grafton, Wisconsin, but of course I would come back and preach to the community. And so that was the plan. And we did this informational session in that neighborhood, and a guy shows up, and as I'm trying to explain what we're going to be doing in this community with this church, this guy just essentially begins to heckle me. And he's going over and over and over again, just continuing to raising up his hand and essentially trying to publicly humiliate me. Essentially, what he was accusing me of was being a blackface for a white church. We're going to make a bunch of promises and we're going to leave the community. And the reality was, as I was planning on leaving the community, I was moving to Grafton. And I responded back to him that day, and I'm like, I tried to keep my calm, and I'm like, wait, hold up. I went to school in this neighborhood. I went to the movies in this neighborhood, and I went to church in this neighborhood, and I went on and on and on, and then I responded by saying, in fact, I live right around the corner. And the moment I said that, it seemed like the world stopped, because I heard myself say, I live right around the corner. And the moment I said that, the guy, he backed off of me. He no longer had anything else to say. That seemed to suffice. But I went home that day, and I told my wife, and I'm like, you know what? I think we got to stay. She's like, are you sure you're hearing from the Lord? And I'm like, We gotta stay. It's like too many people run, and we gotta stay. We've got to love on this community. And so I would start going knocking on doors and getting to know some of the neighbors in the community. And on a square block in the city of Milwaukee, you got about 36 houses on a square block. And as I knocked on doors, I realized that only 8 were problematic, but that's all I seen. And so here I was judging an entire community, 8 out of the 36. And as I knocked on doors, I would realize there's a dilapidated property here, but there's a woman who lives in this house, and she's a professional, and she's a widow, just lost her husband, has 2 kids in college, and she had just got through battling breast cancer. And that was the reason why our house was dilapidated. And more I began to engage with the community, the more that I began to feel some levels of conviction. And so we would go on, and that summer we hosted about 250 missionaries from all over the country, and we just really began to start coming alongside the residents in that community to help build up the community. We were painting garages, putting on garage doors, and so forth. And we began to launch an organization that I now run called Bridge Builders, which is a neighborhood revitalization organization. And again, we seek to transform a neighborhood from the inside out using the same model that I use to destroy a neighborhood. And so I know the model works because it was used for bad. And so essentially we buy drug houses, we renovate those houses, and we help spearhead home ownership to strengthen a neighborhood. But essentially, subsequently, as I look back, the guy that came out to publicly humiliate me actually ignited my conviction of condemning a community that I helped destroy. I'd only considered what others did to bring the neighborhood down, but had never once considered what I did to bring the neighborhood down. Today we'll come across a passage where a group of men only consider the sin of another, but not that of their own. And there'll be a couple of things that we're going to see as we come across John 8 today, beginning in the second verse. We're going to see that there's a situation where they're guilty as charged and yet cleared from condemnation. We'll begin by unpacking that first point. We're going to pick up in, the Gospel of John, 8th chapter, beginning the second verse. But before we go there, maybe we'll go to the Lord in prayer. God, you are good. We love you. We thank you for your mercy, for your grace, for your love, for your kindness. God, I thank you for each and every individual that's here today, God, and I ask that you would touch every heart, every mind, every thought, God, and I pray that you will anoint our ears to hear what it is that you would say, that you will anoint our hearts to apply everything that you say in your word. God, we give you honor, we give you glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, picking up in verse 2, it reads, at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. May the Lord add a blessing to the hearers and doers of his word. Now here people are, they're gathering around to hear the teachings of Jesus, and in come the Pharisees to undermine his teaching. And of course they're filled with envy and jealousy because Jesus is drawing the crowds that chances are they desire. So they began to start planning his downfall. And interestingly, they knew Jesus would be teaching at dawn and plan to discredit him in public. And it's interesting because, I mean, they got it all together. And we're talking about at dawn. We're talking about right before the sunrise. So this is an early morning time. And so something that they really had planned. In verse 3, it says that the teachers of the law and Pharisees, they brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group. And so essentially they're coming in because they wanted to make this as public as possible. They want to shame this woman and they want to embarrass Jesus. And first they make the woman, they stand before the crowd. But interestingly, I can't help but wonder, where is the man that was caught in adultery? Because it actually takes two. And I'm wondering, did he get a pass? Some scholars actually have come to the conclusion that the man very well may have been part of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees that brought her in. But, of course, he didn't pay much attention to his sins. But accordingly, they could have easily kept this woman in custody rather than bring her to stand before the audience. But again, they want to see this woman destroyed, and they want to see Jesus destroyed. The Pharisees, they was intent on seeing this woman condemned, and they wanted Jesus to declare in public how it was that he would deal with the sin. They wanted to see if Jesus would contradict the teachings of the law. And so for the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, this was the perfect setup. It was the perfect setup. And in verse 4, they questioned Jesus saying, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." And in verse 5, they proclaim, "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" And here's the part that's really interesting because, again, they want Jesus to go against what had always been taught. Subsequently, everybody knew she was guilty as charged. But yet the leaders asked Jesus, "What do you say?" And here it is. They're essentially mocking Jesus, as he's often has said. "You have heard that it was said, but I say." And so now they're trying to play on this whole thing. And it's like, well, Moses said we should stone such a woman. But what do you say? Because they're looking to see how it is that they could destroy Jesus and the woman all at the same time. And adultery, it was a capital offense under Jewish law. And everyone in the crowd knew it. And it was as if you could hear a pin drop as they were anticipating Jesus to contradict what was taught in the law. And it's interesting that in verse 6 it says they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. It says, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground. And so at this juncture, they're not necessarily getting the answer that they're looking for. They're getting silence. It's fair to conclude that Jesus was well aware of their scheme, and his response is priceless. It's simple radio silence. Instead of responding, it says Jesus just simply, he bends down, he begins to write on the ground. And boy, I tell you, scholars all over the world have just gone crazy about trying to figure out what Jesus was writing on the ground. The stories are endless of what Jesus was writing on the ground. But one of the ones that I like the most is, could it be that Jesus was simply writing the sins of his accusers on the ground? Very well. And it's interesting because the religious leaders, they could care less actually about this woman. They're using her as a weapon against Jesus while ignoring their own sin. You know, and sometimes, unfortunately, we in our brokenness, in our humanness, we always have a real good eye on what's wrong with others, but have a difficult eye in figuring out what's wrong with us. And this was a situation with these Pharisees. They want condemnation for this woman. They want to prove that Jesus is not the great teacher that everybody thinks he is. But again, his response is radio silence, and he just simply bends down on the ground and begins to start writing. Let's pick up in verse 7. Look at what it says. It says, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At those who heard began to go away at a time. At this, those who heard, began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, until Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Again, may the Lord add a blessing to the hearers and doers of his word. And here we see the silence of Jesus was met with more questions. They didn't like the fact that Jesus was just bent over, writing in the ground. They continued to ask him. They continued to question him. They were determined to trap Jesus into saying something that would hinder his witness. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus was beyond wise in his response. Possibly, looking at the list of sins from his accusers in verse 7, Jesus stands up and responds to his accuser, saying, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. I mean, such amazing wisdom. He does not say anything about that the law of Moses was wrong and that they should not do it. And he said absolutely nothing. In fact, he just go on and he says, let the first one who is without sin be the one to throw the first stone. In so many words, Jesus agrees that the woman is guilty and he opens the door for her to be stoned. But there was a catch. Only he who is without sin has the authority to condemn. Only one person in that entire room actually had the authority to condemn. Indeed, a penalty was in order, but people who are sinful should not be the ones carrying out penalties for sin. Isn't it just, it just blows my mind that the people who are punishing other people for sin are sinners. And so Jesus, he in his cleverness and his wisdom and all of his power and his might, he says, the one without sin, be the first one. Carry out the penalty that's deserved here. And indeed, the penalty was in order. But again, people who are sinful should not be the one carrying out the penalties for sin. So after responding to the Pharisees in verse 8 says, again, he stooped down and began writing on the ground. And by doing this, Jesus, he left the accusers reconsidering their own way of life. Might they respond to their own sin with the same force and passion that they did with the woman's sin? See, it's always a little bit different when it's you. And it's yours. And it's your brokenness. And it's your mistakes. Those are the times where we want mercy. But what does it look like to take the mercy that was given to you and to push it out into the world for others? And one of the things that ended up transpiring in my life, I've been married to my wife, Dee Dee, for about 24 years. We've been together for about 32 years, and we have 5 adult children. Today we have 12 grandchildren. We say 12, even though there's only 11 living. We lost my granddaughter a couple years back. And when she was born regular. And I started noticing some things. I'm like, looks like she's not tracking. You know, I put my hand, my finger, and at first it looked like she was looking into the light. Like, and I used to just joke. I'm like, it looked like she see Jesus or something. Something's going on. And the more and more older she got, we realized, like, we better take her to the doctor. We took her to the doctor, and first they say, well, she needed glasses. They put glasses on her, and I'd never seen a 6-month baby with glasses, but she just started smiling, and things were great. But then there were some other things. She had problems holding her head up, and again, we just thought, she was a preemie, so we like, this is kind of what happens with preemies. Take them a little bit more time to develop. But as she got to the point where she was standing, and all of a sudden it was at that juncture, at probably about 1 year old, where the doctors ran some testing, and they realized that she had a very rare disease called Sandhoff's disease. And I would, I'd normally label it as like baby ALS. Because at that point, she would end up losing everything. She would end up losing her sight. She would lose her hearing, any ability, all of her motor skills. And it was just a really debilitating experience. And we spent a lot of time in Children's Hospital. And I know we would go to Children's Hospital. And it was at that moment that I was just about to say, God, why us? And I looked up at the hospital. And I saw how big it was. It's called Children's Hospital. And that means that this hospital is full of families and children that are suffering. And up to this point, we've had 5 healthy children. We've had 11 healthy grandchildren. And yet, this hospital is full of families who might be dealing with their only child that's here. And I had to stop at that moment, and I could not rest in my own pain and my own anger. It was at that moment I took all of that was happening with Kylie and began to start feeling the empathy for all of the other families that were going through some really, really terrible times. And so it took for that to happen in order for me to feel that conviction and that empathy for other people. You know, and this is what makes us the light as the world, because God, he takes us and he saves us from a life of damnation, and he gives us eternal life, and he calls us the light of the world because we are able to give people experiences that they wouldn't get from anywhere else. While other people may get judgment, we as the light of the world, we will give them grace. While other people get condemnation, we as the world will give them mercy. Like, it's embracing that conviction. And so the interesting thing, when I think about this woman, I'm like, who in the crowd at this point in time felt empathy for this woman that's standing in the middle of the crowd being accused? Was there anybody present at that point in time? It's like, well, why did the man get a pass and she here get condemned? And Jesus, he challenged the first one without sin again to cast the stone. In verse 9, it says, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And it's interesting because at this juncture, there was no other response for them but to walk away. And walk away they did. It says from the oldest down to the youngest. What they intended to be a public spectacle for Jesus and the woman actually became their own. Subsequently, they were now more aware of their own sin than the sin of the woman. And let me say this. Many times I've read this story, and I never gave the teachers of the law and the Pharisees a fair shake. I've always liked those evil people. But there was something that I seen in this story that actually gives me hope for even them. They actually embraced their conviction when they began to walk away. They could have easily ignored their sin, picked up the stone and stoned her anyway. But because they walked away, it tells me that they embraced their conviction. They had a moment where they were able to look within and say, you know what? We're screwed up too. How can I pick up a stone when I got my own sin that I'm dealing with? And so not only did something amazing happen for this woman and the people in the crowd, I also believe that something amazing happened for the teachers of the law and the Pharisees who came with no good intentions. In verse 10, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Apparently, the Pharisees, they were so filled with conviction again that they passed on condemning the woman. In verse 11, the woman responded saying, "No one, sir." And Jesus responds, "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Go now and leave your life of sin." This is the most amazing thing that tells us who Jesus is in this passage. He's showing that, he is God, because he has the power and the authority to condemn or to not condemn. And he says, "I don't condemn you," but he also goes on, he tells her, "Go on and sin no more. Go on and sin no more." And like, I know what you may have fallen short in some places, but now you have the opportunity to get back up, dust yourself off, and continuing to follow Jesus. And here's the thing. From the get-go, Jesus knew this woman needed mercy rather than judgment. Jesus, he knows. He knows exactly what each and every one of us need. He knows if this is your first time in camp, Jesus knew that this would be your first time in camp, and he knew exactly what it was that you needed to hear, what you needed to experience, because he loves you. And this is who he is. He's merciful. He's not sitting on the throne looking at who it is that he can destroy. He's looking to see who it is that he could save. That's who he is. And in Matthew 5 and 7, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." And here's an opportunity. Each and every day, we have an opportunity to be merciful towards somebody else. And how can we not? When we've received mercy, not be willing to give it to somebody else. And in a sense, when we look at this story, it was as if Jesus took the guilt of the woman, caught in adultery upon himself. And this is exactly what he does for all of us. He could have easily just rested on his laurels and not decide to come down as a human being to experience the humiliation, the pain, the torture. He did all of that. I mean, he essentially could have came off the cross. They were mocking him and saying that he saved others. Why can't he save himself? They spat on him. They struck him. And he remained on the cross because he loved us so much. Not because we loved him, but because he loved us. And he wanted to save us from all of our sins, all of our transgressions. And most importantly, he wanted to save us from a life of condemnation. And so if you're here today, and again, if you haven't taken that step, it's so simple. I wish the world could have salvation. Romans 10 and 9 simply says that if you confess Jesus as Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, salvation is yours. And it gives you an opportunity to begin to follow him. If you are an experienced believer, this is an opportunity for you to begin to start embracing conviction. Sometimes people don't like to feel conviction. I say conviction is a good thing because that means that the Holy Spirit is working. The time to be worried is when you're no longer feeling convicted. Let us pray. God, you are good. We love you. We thank you so much for all that you've done and what you continue to do. God, I thank you for this group of people, God. Thank you for the hearts. Thank you for their thoughts. God, I thank you for what you're stirring up in them, God. And I just pray, God, that as this camp is over and as they prepare to go back into their everyday lives, God, that they would be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, God, and that, God, they would be beacons of light for you, and that you would just continue to do new things, that you would touch their families, God, their communities, God. And God, we just pray right now that your will would be done in earth as it is in heaven, God, and that you continue to use us to make that happen. God, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.